Just for us, a passage to read before we begin the sermon, I want you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, and chapter 19, almost to the end of the book of Revelation. And I want to read verses 1 through 7, just as our scripture reading this morning, and we'll be alluding to a verse in this at the end of the sermon. But I want to read this passage. As we approach Revelation 19, we're really coming all the way to the end of history, towards the end of the world, the end of things as we read this. And I don't know about yours, but Revelation 19 in my Bible is titled Hallelujah. That's the title here. And so you follow along as I read, beginning with verse 1, Revelation 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are His judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like a loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. I was thinking as I read this, you know, there's going to come a time where a bunch of Baptists are going to yell hallelujah and not even think twice about it. And we're going to do it with all the angels and all the saints of all time. And I can't imagine probably his description of this about peals of thunder and all of this and the waterfall is going to be minimal, to say the least, in describing what that's going to be like. The thunder of it all is going to be amazing. Well, as most of you know, we had a wedding Friday evening, and that some of you were able to come to, and some were even helpful. They were involved. They gave gifts. They did all of those things, and on behalf of myself and Sharon and Jen and Ashley's mom and all the family, we want to thank you for that. And thank you for your prayers because of how helpful that was for us. And all of those that, you know, helped set up and helped clean up. And we just are so thankful for that. And as I was preparing for the wedding and also for the memorial service yesterday, as we get into this, you might make the connection between the two, but as I was thinking through those and having to do both of those things, I began to think about what weddings were like when Jesus lived, when He was alive. See, if we were living back there in that day in Palestine, we would still be celebrating today. Because the wedding celebrations in that day took a week long. They were 7 days in length. And ours was just a day and a half or one evening or whatever. And I thought, you know, that just pooped me out. How in the world could we go another 6.5 days doing this? But they did. And so they must have had a lot more stamina than I do. I don't know about that. And I also thought how expensive that might have been. And so, but that was in that day when they had weddings. Well, what can we learn from the weddings that took place? We can learn much. What was a typical Jewish wedding like? What did it look like? Is there anything we can learn from it as we go back there? And the answer is yes. There's much that we can learn. God took the Jewish customs, the wedding customs of that day, and And there's, as far as parables and types and symbolism, points to many things that we know and understand as far as eschatology is concerned, as far as future things are concerned. And we're going to see that. So what did a typical Jewish wedding look like? There were three parts to it, so it's much different than ours today. There's part number one. Part number one, there was the formal contract that was made. This was an agreement made by the fathers with one another. The families made this agreement together. They would agree that their children would marry, and they would agree on the dowry that would be paid at that particular time. And so this agreement or this contract that they would make was referred to in the Bible as a covenant, the covenant of marriage. The agreement or this covenant was something that was very, very important to them in that day. Bible teacher and historian Ray Vanderlaine said this. He said, in those days when a marriage covenant was made, this is what happened. The two fathers would take a goat, surrounded by friends and family, and would kill the two goats by cutting their throat. And then they would take the blood that was pouring from the goats and they would put it on the ground. It would puddle up on the ground. And then they would take the two slain goats, the two sacrificial goats, and they would lay them on either side of the puddle of blood. So you got the vision. There's these two slain animals on there, and then there's the blood in the center. And then what they would do is the two fathers would take their shoes off, and they would go barefoot, and they would walk barefoot through the pool of blood between the animal sacrifices. Now, as they walked through between the animal sacrifices through the blood, they would make this statement. Quote, tonight this covenant has been sealed in blood. May I pay with my life if this covenant is ever broken. See, in that day, the marriage covenant was something that was taken, for the most part, very, very serious. And we see the seriousness of it in this vow that they had made here. So a biblical covenant, no matter which covenant it was in the Bible, because there were many, one of them was the marriage covenant. A biblical covenant is a solemn, binding, permanent agreement that was sealed in blood. The whole idea of blood brothers, did you ever do that when you were a kid and you were, you know, you'd prick your finger or whatever you did and you'd put them together and say, you know, we're blood brothers now? Well, that's where that idea came from. It came from the Bible. It came from covenant that we see here. And I do believe that one of the missing things in our society today when it comes to marriage, God, or even the church is commitment. We see lack of commitment today in so many lives and so many hearts. So sometime in eternity past, there was a solemn, binding, permanent agreement or covenant that was made not between two families, not between two fathers, but between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they made a covenant that the Son would have a wife. They made a covenant on what the payment would be for that to happen, which was not only are we as the church, the bride of Christ, but He was also the slain lamb. And so in that visual where the two fathers would take the animal sacrifice, slit its throat, and the blood would pool on the ground, and then they'd put the slain animals on either side. And then the fathers would walk through barefoot through that blood. When God did this, the slain was to be His only Son. He was to be the sacrifice. It was to be His blood. And then God the Father and God the Holy Spirit were the two that walked between there. And then you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in this covenant of spiritual marriage that was to take place back in eternity. That covenant was ordained to take place before the foundation of the world. And God Himself made that covenant with Himself. Once you understand covenant, once you understand how it works and what it means, once you understand that God did it and He sealed that in blood, and remember the fathers, they said this, if this is ever broken, we'll die. Well, what that means is God Himself is saying, before my covenant with you, with the bride of Christ, can ever be broken, I got to die first. Well, that's impossible. So that, you know what that tells me? If you understand covenant in the Bible, you understand how secure we are as the bride. Because there are those that teach that once you become the bride, then you can get divorced. You can lose your salvation. You can whatever. No, you can't. Because God the Father made this eternal covenant. And we're saved because of what He did, and we're kept saved because of what He does. We didn't have anything to do with any of it. He walked between the slain pieces. His Son was the pieces, the sacrifice. It was His blood. And He made that covenant for a future bride, for His Son. And so we see how important that first contract was made between the fathers and how it relates to you and me. Because see, when they did that, it was before, it was future. It was a while ago, as far as marriage is concerned. Follow that? Well, that brings us to part number two of this process. It's called the formal religious ceremony. What is also called sometime as the betrothal period, the betrothal that takes place. A little while after the contract was made, and that little while can vary, it all depends on the circumstances and everything. But a little while after the contract was made by the fathers, they would have the official ceremony. The couple would come together and state their vows and promises to one another, like we did on Friday. Now, once this was done, they were considered officially married at that point. And the only way you could break the betrothal or that engagement period or whatever word you want to use, the only way they could break that would be to go out and get a divorce, an official divorce. And if the husband happened to die before the betrothal period was over, before they actually consummated the marriage, before they came together as one, as a married couple, then she would be considered a widow because it was official. They were husband and wife. They were married. Yet they have not come together yet, so to speak. Now, at this ceremony, there's something really cool here that Ray Vanderlyn points out. At this ceremony that we're talking about, the groom's father would bring a flask of wine with him. And then the father would take a cup and pour the wine into the cup. And then he would hand the cup over to his son. If it was son was the one, you know, getting married there, he would hand the cup to the son. And then the son would take the wine, the cup of wine, and he then would offer it to his prospective bride. He would offer it to her. And in doing that, he was saying this. He was saying that, I'm yours. I want to marry you. I'm going to share my life with you. Everything I have is yours. Everything I am is yours. It's all yours. And he's offering that up to her in this cup. Can you imagine? At that point, she can... We think maybe that once all this happens, that they don't have the right to say no, and that's not the case. Because even when the fathers make the contract, there is a loving father, at least, a good father, would talk to the children about it. They would ask what their preference might be. They would say, what do you think about this? So there was some communication before the father who makes the decision, yeah, but he wouldn't do it without their input. Well, at this point, Ray Vanderlyn said that the prospective wife, the gal, could say no if she chose to. And so can you imagine knowing that? And it's at the wedding. You know, your heart is trembling. You got the thing. You're offering it to your wife, and you're wondering if she's going to take it and drink. You know, the old runaway bride kind of thing. But she could, if she chose to. And then she takes. And then she drinks of that. And when she does, she's saying yes to his offer. She's saying, yes, I give you all I am and never hope to be to you. And that's her response when she does that. She's saying, yes, I will. And she answers that question. And then Ray Vanderlaine, who's the historian here, he takes this story, this historical event, and connects it. And I thought this was so cool. He connects it to the Lord's table, the communion service. And notice what he writes. I want to give him all the credit here. He said this, when Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember that phrase that we repeat at communion time when we have that together? When Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, he was saying to us, I love you. Will you marry me? Will you be my spiritual bride? What an incredible statement, he says. What passionate love Jesus has for his own, that he has for us. The bride price established by God the Father, and the cup he offers to seal our relationship with him, are the very lifeblood of the bridegroom Jesus himself. Because the cup represents his shed blood. In the Jewish marriage ceremony, the bride could choose to take the cup offered by the bridegroom and drink the wine, or she could refuse. If she took the cup, she accepted the offer of the life of the bridegroom and promised her own in return. When Jesus offers the cup to us, the communion table, when Jesus offers the cup to us, his chosen bride, he too demands a decision and a commitment. Will we give ourselves to him? Once we've accepted his offer of marriage and have become the betrothed bride of Christ, our bride price has been paid, which took place on the cross where Christ died. You know, that was the redemptive price. That was the dowry that was paid by the Father. The cost was great, and he paid it. Every time we drink, it's a reminder that we said yes to that offer, and we become his bride. That is so cool. I've meditated and thought about that for a long time. After she drank of the cup, sealing their relationship as one, what happened next? Did they leave and go to the motel down, you know, the main street of Jerusalem? Or wherever? No. So it was different. They both went back home. After the ceremony, after it took place and they made all their vows, it was sealed. They were one. He went back to the Father's house, his Father's house. The bride, she went back to her Father's house. Different, huh? See, the groom would say this right after they did all this, and the last thing, we kind of did a sand ceremony. Sometimes they do a candle ceremony. Well, for them, it was the wine ceremony. It was the drinking of the wine. Right after that, the groom would say this to his wife. He would say, I'm going back to my Father's house. Now listen to this, to prepare a place for you. And when I'm done, I will come back for you and take you to be with me as my wife forever. Never to be apart again. When he finally did come back, that would usher in part number three, the wedding celebration, the wedding feast. Then what happened? See, he would go back home to the Father's house, his Father's house. She would go back to her Father's house. And then sometime within that next year, He would come with all of his wedding party, big celebration, trumpets sounding, all kinds of noise. They'd usually do it at night with torches because they wanted to make it a big deal. And they would go from his house, march through town, and go to her house, pick her up and her bridesmaids and all her attendants, and then they would all go back to his home, and then they would have the celebration. They would have the big party and the feast that would last 7 days. Amazing story. Amazing when you think about it there. That's exactly what happened. You might think, well, that all kind of sounds familiar to me, and it should. Especially if you were at the memorial service yesterday, because what Jesus talks about in John 14, verses 1 through 6, or verses 2 and 3, he's alluding to that. Because he says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you," verse 3, "I am going there to prepare a place for you." For who? My bride. The one that said yes to me. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So what was he doing during this interval time? What was the groom doing? What was Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing now for his bride, which is you and me? Well, he's at the Father's house. He says, "I'm there preparing a place for you." I have no doubt that Jesus did what he said he was going to do, that he's prepared a place for us in the Father's house. And so when he comes to get us, it's called the rapture. And when the trumpet sounds, and in that day the shofar horn would blow, and they'd come through the night, and it'd be a big deal. That's exactly what's going to happen. And when the trumpet sounds, Jesus is coming back for his bride, back for all of those, whether dead in the ground, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the dead in Christ will rise first, those who remain will be caught up together in the air and go to the Father's house and have an amazing, unbelievable celebration. It's going to last, what I believe, throughout the 7-year tribulation period that's taking place here on earth. Isn't it interesting that in that day that lasted seven days? And then, remember when we saw it? When the rapture happens and he comes for his bride and we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, it will usher in the day of the Lord, which is the 7-year tribulation period going on this earth, where it's horrible, where it's darkness, where it's suffering, where it's judgment. All of that is being poured out here. What are we doing as his bride? Man, oh, we're up there. We're having this unbelievable celebration and feasting with our groom. Well, the friends of the groom are going to be there, who is the nation of Israel. And I also include the angels, you know, all watching this whole thing. And we're going to be we're going to receive an inheritance. We're going to, at that time, there's going to be a judgment time. It's called the judgment seat of Christ, which is not for our sins, but it's for rewards. And so as we have served him and lived for him down here, we're going to be rewarded and we're going to get this inheritance. And it's just, I can't imagine, you know, going around and checking out our new place to live. That's all going to happen. That's this Jewish customs that happened. It was all meaningful here. Well, what was the responsibility of the groom? Well, to prepare the place, right? But there's also something else. I didn't know this, and I learned this last week. I'm the groom. I just got married. I'm at home, and I'm preparing the place. It can be an add-on to the groom's house. You're building a home. Or you could be buying a piece of property so you can cultivate a field so you can feed your wife, whatever it might be. And then when he's finished, when it's all done, he's going to then go back and get his wife. Well, he can't go until the Father tells him to. It's not up to him. When the Father says, "Everything's done, everything is ready, everything's complete," then, son, you can go. And remember what Jesus said when he says, they're talking about his return? He says, well, only the Father knows. The Son doesn't know. The angels don't know. That's what it is. It was an absolutely amazing connection there. Well, what about the bride? What is she supposed to be doing? Well, what does any bride do before they get ready? Do you think Ashley was just hanging out? No plans, no stress, no looking for a dress. And when it got close, what if she just walked in, showed up in her jeans? And some of the jeans they wear now are a little on the holy side, but I don't mean H-O-L-Y. Well, what do you think Brennan would have thought? You know, all his plans, and then she thought, yeah, and she just shows up and her hair's a mess and she doesn't have a wedding dress on. What would he think? How much does she love me? How much does she respect and care for me? What is the bride during this year, up to a year, it can be up to a year, what is she doing? She is preparing, making preparations. Not only that, she's waiting for the return of her groom, because she doesn't know when he's going to come. He doesn't even know when he's going to come. So his father's got to tell him when everything's right, everything's good, go, son. She doesn't know. She's waiting. She's preparing herself. She's getting ready. I can imagine her mom's given her last instructions on, you know, how to cook and, you know, if there's any added things she needs to know. She's preparing herself for that day, for that time. So as she's looking and waiting, she is being prepared. She's preparing herself to be his bride. She's making herself ready. Think of it, to stand at his side. I was thinking about the royal wedding that took place in, I think it was 011, between Catherine Middleton and Prince William. Remember that big to-do, and it was on the news and everything else? That's not going to hold a candle to this wedding. But what did she do prior to that? I'm sure she went through a lot of instructions on how to be a prince's wife. I'm sure they instructed her. She went through a lot of preparation to learn what that meant. And the same thing is true for you and me, because we're not just marrying a prince. We've married King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And you and I one day are going to stand at his side as his bride. And the Bible says we're going to rule and reign with him forever. Don't you think we should be prepared to do that? Don't you think when one day we're called there and it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in our passage, that we should have our gown on and be as prepared as we can for that day, because we're going to stand at his side and rule and reign with our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords? Of course we should. Of course we should. See, this whole thing applies to all of those who know Jesus Christ as Savior, because if you've trusted Him as your Savior, if you've had sins forgiven, if you've been given the gift of eternal life, then you are His bride. And we are right now in that year waiting period, waiting for His return for us. And He's asking us to love Him enough to prepare ourselves. That's what He says. He wants us to be holy and pure and as far as possible, as beautiful as we can be for Him. Revelation 19, 6 through 8, the passage that I read. It says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, 'Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns.'" Remember, we're His bride, the church, standing at His side. "Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride," watch this, "has made herself ready," our responsibility. That's you and me, making ourselves ready. "Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear." And then notice what it says, this last phrase. Here's our part. "The fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints." Let me read what David Jeremiah wrote about that last phrase. Listen to what he says. The wedding gown will be made by the master designer, and it symbolizes the righteous deeds done by the bride on earth through the power of the Holy Spirit. Believers will stand before Christ and have their works tested before they are fit to be presented to Him as their bride, as the bride. And then he says this, the lavishness or the drabbiness of the wedding gown, quote, the fine linen, will be determined by a report on the deeds performed on earth in the spirit, not in the flesh. How we use the gifts that God has given us here on this earth, the talents and gifts, will decide and determine the way we are presented to the bridegroom when He comes. Will we be dressed, Dr. Jeremiah says, will we be dressed shabbily or lavishly? That's the question. Yeah, as believers in Christ, we're going to be there. We're the bride. But how will we be dressed? How will we be presented to Him as His bride? Yes, there was a royal wedding that took place on April 2011 between Prince William and Catherine. But it will be nothing compared to the royal wedding that will take place in heaven with King of Kings and Lord of Lords. See, that's you and me. That's you and me. The question is, how will we be dressed? There was a verse in Isaiah that I tried to find, I couldn't, but it was talking about this and was talking about the jewels that we'll have on. I believe the wedding, the outer wedding garment and the jewels and the necklace and all that are part of this whole righteous acts of the saints thing. Because I believe the undergarment, the part that, you know, that we wear underneath, that's underneath that, is that which is given as a gift. You know, it's the clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and then as we continue to love Him and serve Him and in His will for our life and do all the things, we're just continually working on that for us. Well, what a day that'll be. No matter what a day that'll be for each and every one of us. Don't be caught. Please, don't be caught with no wedding gown on. Live for God. Give the master designer something to work with as you seek to serve Him in the power of the Spirit of God. It will be an unbelievable day, no matter which way you look at it. Father, our wedding day is coming. Jesus Christ is called the groom, and the church is called His bride. And we thank You that the Father has sent the Holy Spirit into this world to find a bride for His Son. Thank You, Father, that it's up to Him to work in our lives and in our hearts. It's up to Him to convict us of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. It's up to Him to adopt us into His family and not only make us children, but to make us His Son's bride. Thank You, Father, that one day we're going to rule and reign with Him. One day we're going to stand at His side. One day we are going to be the royal ones. One day we are going to receive an inheritance, and that inheritance is everything that Jesus has inherited. Everything that He has is ours as His bride, because that's the way it is when you're a groom or a bride and you come together. Father, we thank You for that. But the one thing we do know for sure is it's all of grace. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve any of it. What a day that will be when we sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb to honor Him, our groom, and be able to thank Him for dying on the cross for us. And we pray these things in your precious name. Amen. Amen. It was a challenging but joyful study. Take your hymnals as we close.